in the second week of a new series. And by the end of this series, I want us to know the mission and the direction and the purpose and the vision of Greenhouse. We exist to help ordinary people become passionate followers of Jesus Christ. Say that with me. We exist to help ordinary people to become passionate followers of who? Jesus Christ. And so how do we get ordinary people to go out and do this? It takes a reorientation. This is what we're about. This is the series we're in, and I can't wait to unpack this morning, diving into the book of Acts, starting with chapter 2, verse 42. It says this. It says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe and with many wonders and signs being performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God." That's an ingredient. "Praising God and enjoying favor of all people. And because of this, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved." Anybody want that reality?
Yes.
Let's pray. Jesus, help. In your name we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
High five your neighbor and say, let's do this. Let's do this. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to bowl, I think whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the failed cloth of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but not unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the horrors of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Has anybody heard this poem before? These are the words from Invictus, a poem by William Ernest Henley, a man by all accounts should have died at 28. At the age of 28, he had tuberculosis, wreck his body, and in this moment, Henley refused to do what most people do. Lying in a hospital bed, staring death in the face, he made a decision that no matter what life threw at him, he's going to throw it right back, because in his mind, he had everything he needed with inside of himself. His will, his strength, he believed were enough. And for a while, they were. He ended up overcoming this bout with tuberculosis, but 2 decades later, the disease would come back, and this time he lost. Henley died just weeks before his 53rd birthday, and while his body failed him, his words still live on to this day. "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." It's funny because this poem has been quoted by everybody. And by everybody, I mean everyone from Winston Churchill to Nelson Mandela to Tupac Shakur. Why? Because it taps into something that feels very true to our nature. There's something about us that is very true to our nature, that in ourselves, we want to hold the keys. We want to make life work. If we could just be hard enough, we could just work hard enough, if we could just earn our way, and if we could earn our keep, and this sounds really good for us. There's something in us where we want to be the captains of our souls. And this is not even just the narrative of this day. This is the narrative of our day. How many of you guys, you grew up in like a public school system, or you grew up around a lot of dedicated and passionate people that said this, like, hey, if you work hard enough, you can achieve anything. Anybody had that before?
Yeah.
If you just believe in yourself, nothing can stop you. Now, listen, that's inspiring. Like, listen, there's moments, like maybe you played a sport and you were like the average kid on the team, but no, your coach made you feel like you were $1 million. "Hey, coach, I want to go to the NBA. "Yeah, you can go to the NBA. Right. With all your little heart, you know, with all your, if you just study up, if you just play. And I'm like, hey, you're ignoring the fact that like he's 4'6". But there's this reality for us where we want to be the captains of our life. If you just believe in yourself, nothing can stop you. You're independent. I was going to sing the Boosie song, but I said, nah, let me not do that. The question I want to ask this morning is, with all of the things that have been said about us, with its well intentions, we have to ask the question, we got to get real true, is that actually true? Because if you've lived at least a year on this earth, you know that life doesn't always play by the rules. I don't know if anyone can testify, but you can do everything right financially and still struggle. Yes. You can eat healthy and work out and do all the right things and still get sick. You can pour yourself into relationships and still still end up feeling alone. You can plan out your future perfectly and still watch it fall apart. And yet, what I want us to speak into is that there is a culture around us. There is a narrative around us that is still banging the gongs of you are in control. You just got to work harder. You got to think smarter. You got to hustle better. So which is it? Are we really in control, or has the world just sold us an illusion? This morning, as we look at the text, I want us to see a church that actually pushes past the noise, and they're living in the truth that only God is in control. Luke, the writer of Acts, he approaches the story not as a preacher, but as a doctor. He's a man that is trained to observe and analyze and document with precision. By personality, he is methodical, and by trade, he was a physician. And this is what he's doing. As he's looking back over the 30 years of history, he doesn't just see a ragtag bunch of Jesus followers gathering in an upper room. No, he sees a movement that started small but spread like wildfire. He sees a movement that is turning cities upside down, that is causing disruptions everywhere they go. Not just the people that's just trying to master their own fate, but the people who have released control, who have surrendered to something bigger than themselves. See, the early church, they weren't sitting around strategizing ways to manipulate their destiny. They weren't hustling for control over their circumstances, but they were surrendered. They were fully surrendered to the one who already had control. And when they did that, everything changed. Cities took notice. Governments felt threatened. People asked questions. Entire regions were transformed because they just weren't religious people. They weren't even just believers. They were disciples, fully submitted to God's authority, not their own. Listen to me. Let me dig into this in just a second, because they weren't just a gathering. They weren't just an institution. They weren't just a religious routine. The church was never supposed to be a group of people trying to control their lives better. The church was meant to be a people fully surrendered to God's control. So what we have to hit, and this is going to be really hard, I want you to buckle up. I want you to sway your hair a little bit if you need to, right? But here's the question we have to ask this morning. How do we counter the illusion of control? And what I want us to see is that the early church, they focus on a lot of things, but I want to focus on these two things. The early church was devoted to both the temple and the table. The early church, and now listen, by the end of this sermon, some of y'all are going to be mad at me. But they were devoted to both the temple. Yeah. The temple is where they got their doctrine, is where they gathered together to hear from the apostles. This is where they received the word. But then they would go to the table and get their fellowship, where the doctrine became real. See, it wasn't just that they were going and meeting on a Sunday morning. It's like, oh man, we did our church thing, like hallelujah, let's go to brunch, right? Like, that's not what they were doing. But they would go to church, they would receive the word. But how many of you guys know that, man, sometimes we have to allow the word to get fleshed out in us, right? That's right. And how does that get fleshed out in us is with other people around us, yeah. Right? Like, there's something about going to a micro church and all of a sudden you get a chance to hear what was said on Sunday, but then you break it down on Tuesday or Wednesday and Thursday, right? Like, there was a temple, but then there was the fellowship. See, here's why this matters, and here's the big idea. Your life will eventually follow your doctrine. Whatever doctrine you ascribe to, your life will eventually follow your doctrine. But here's the part we don't always look at. But your doctrine will eventually follow your fellowship. Your life will eventually follow your doctrine. If you are someone that grew up and said, you know what, I'm just a bad kid, and you speak that over, if that's the doctrine that you live by, eventually your life is going to follow your doctrine. But what's also true, and for those who grew up in middle school, your doctrine will also eventually follow your fellowship. Yeah. Show me your friends, then I'll show you your what?
Future.
Relationships are like an elevator button. They'll either take you up or down, right? I got them coming. I was a youth pastor, right? See, your life will eventually follow your doctrine, but your doctrine will eventually follow your fellowship. Two things we got to do, and I want to dig into today. Number one, how do we overcome the illusion of control? This is what the early church did. They reoriented their life around the apostles' doctrine. Imagine a man is walking through a valley when he comes across a massive boulder blocking his path, and he knows that he needs to get to the other side, but he's stuck because the rock is in the way. And so he does what most of us would do. He tries to move it. He pushes it. He strains. He digs his feet into the ground until he's given everything he's gotten, but this boulder is just so big. He can't get around it. He can't go under it. He can't go over it. It's just stuck. And here he is, he's frustrated and he's exhausted and he doesn't know what to do. Out of nowhere, a friend kind of comes by and he says, hey, I know what you can do. And the hopeful man asked, are you going to help me push? Is that what you're going to do? And the friend shakes his head, no. And he says, pushing won't do any good. The boulder's too big, but I have something that can help. And in that moment, he goes into his toolbox and he pulls out a hammer and he says, hey, we can hammer, we can chisel this away. And the man is looking confused because he says, man, this hammer is so small, but this boulder is so big. The friend nods at him and is like, hey, I get it. I know that this seems like an impossible task. But what you don't understand is that the power of the hammer isn't in the size, it's in the capability of what it's going to do. Skeptical and out of options, the man takes the hammer and he starts swinging. And at first, nothing happens. But then after a couple of swings, all of a sudden, like, there's one crack that forms. And then after a few more swings, there's another crack that forms. And all of a sudden, this big boulder begins to break down into rocks. And these rocks begin to break down enough to where he can move it. And all of a sudden, what was once in his path was now erased because of a small tool that was in his hands. Man, Mike, what does this have to do with the apostles' doctrine? What does this have to do with the word of God? Well, let me read to you what it says in Jeremiah 23, 29. It says this. It says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks into pieces? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces? Listen, I don't know what kind of boulder you're up against. I don't know what kind of challenge is in your path tempting you to take back control. But here's what I do know is that the word of the Lord is like a hammer in the hand of God. The word of God is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The Bible says that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Can I get an amen? Church, listen, when you're up against something, parents, when your kids are up against something, do they have a hammer in their hands to break the rocks down? Friends, when your business is crumbling and is facing impossible odds, do you understand that God's word is like a hammer? When you and your spouse feels like there's a boulder sitting in the middle of your marriage, do you understand that God's word is like a hammer and you can use it? Church, I want us to give ourselves towards reorienting our lives around the apostles' doctrine. Now, here's the thing. When we talk about the apostles' doctrine, we have to know that in Luke's day, this wasn't the Bible as we know it today. They hadn't written the book of Acts yet. They were living the book of Acts. But here's what they did have. They had the Old Testament where the scriptures pointed to the coming Messiah. They had the gospel message, which were the firsthand accounts of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. And even as we look at the entire scope of the Acts church, they began to get letters, some of which were already circulating, like the Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st Corinthians and Romans, later being part of what we call the canon of scripture. So when we read that they devoted themselves, I feel like I'm going to be doing this a lot. When they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, here's what they were saying. They were saying that we are committed to giving ourselves to the word of God. Because the heavens declare the glory of God, but his word is where he specifically reveals himself. As we get in God's word, what I need you understanding is that God's word is not just information, it's revelation.
Come on, right?
Like, that's what it is. When we get to our micro churches and we're unpacking God's word, I need you to know, like, hey, there's something about context and there's something about understanding. But if you don't move with revelation and application, what are we doing?
Yeah.
See, this is the reality for us, is that God's word gives us a chance to hear God's voice and learn God's the truth, and trust in God's authority. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for what? Teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Church, hear me out. God's word is mighty. God's word has life. See, listen, when everything else is falling apart in your life, you can know that God's word stands firm. Like, I love the scripture I think we shared in the microchurch, man. When your heart condemns you, God is bigger than your heart. Like, that's the word of God in you. When you recognize that, like, hey, man, I've blown it. Isaiah says that, man, God separates your sin as far as the east is from the west. God doesn't remember your sins no more. Romans 8 says that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. When you feel like you're in the middle of a lust battle, when you feel like the flesh is trying to win, you can remember the words of Paul in Romans 8 where he says, therefore, brothers, you are no longer in debt to the flesh to live according to it. Can you imagine that? Like, can you imagine, like, going to school? Anybody had a moment where you maybe borrowed some money, right, from a friend, but you didn't have the money when you said you was going to pay them back? Like, what happens? Like, you go through school and you kind of like ducking, right? You're like, don't, hey, like, I hope they don't see me, right? I know I'm bought an 8-pack of wings, but like, hey, I'm broke, right? Like, this is what I imagine this moment. Like, sin has been. maybe that was a little true from my story. Y'all make our recording so bad. Like, I'd be like, man, like, they ain't even gonna know. But seriously, I think about this though, because Paul says, you're no longer in debt to the flesh to live according to it. Think about that. Think about the wings a little bit. Think about the ducking that you've had to do to people. Now, think about the ducking that we do in relationship to God and this debt that we owe.
Yeah.
And we're always trying to figure out how to measure up and how to pay back God something that we couldn't even pay back or even earn on our own.
Right.
And this is what Paul says. He says, dear brothers, you are no longer in debt to live according to it. For if you live according to the debt, you will die. But by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, by the Spirit, not by your willpower, but by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. See, there's something about God's word standing firm. Psalms 119 says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. John 6:63, when the storms of life come and everything feels uncertain, John 6:63 says, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Church, do you believe that today? When life gets dark and depression starts creeping in, Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Parents, when you feel like You're nervous because your kids are facing battles that you can't fight for them. At some point, you're going to have to send your kids off to school, and it's scary. Arm them with the truth. Why? Because in John 8, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And what happens? And the truth will what?
Set you free.
Listen, I've talked to countless parents worried. And then all of a sudden, they instead of worrying, they start to equip their kids with the word of God. And I've talked to so many college students or so many teenagers that literally are in this world facing so much pressure. And then all of a sudden, when they're asked to go and do something that is not right, all of a sudden, something wells up in them. And when I talk to them, like, hey, what happened? What happened in that moment? As they're sharing their testimony, like, hey, I don't know, but out of nowhere, God's word just started coming out of me. Like listen, listen, God's word has life and power. And when we look at the early church, when we look at the apostles' doctrine, they didn't just casually read the word, but they built their lives on it. They built their lives on it. So church, let's break this down just for a second. What does it mean to reorient around the word? Write this down. Number one, we need to know the scriptures like the apostles. We need to know the scriptures like the apostle. I think about in Acts 3, in this moment where Peter and John are headed to the temple courts, and there's a lame man. You guys remember this moment? And he had been lame his entire life. Like, everyone in the town kind of knew this guy. He's, like, lame. Like, he can't walk. He can't do this or that. And all of a sudden, Peter and John, they walk by, and this guy asks for coins. And he says, silver and gold I have none, but be healed in Jesus' name. All of a sudden, this lame man, who everyone knew was lame, begins to get up. His knees are strengthened. His body is strengthened. And then he walks straight into the temple court. Peter preaches. He preaches from the heart of God and the word of God. We see this moment in Acts 7 with Stephen. And Stephen is not a pastor. He's not a preacher. He's not a priest. He's a disciple of Jesus. And yet, when they drag him before the high priest, and when he's standing there, knowing that he's about to be stoned to death. Listen, if I'm about to be stoned to death, I'm praying scripture comes out. I'm like, hey, I can't tell you what's going to come out in the last moment as I'm watching these dudes, like, throw stones at me to death, right? But look what comes out in Stephen, like, in this moment where he's about to be stoned to death, he doesn't panic, he doesn't fold, he doesn't run. Instead, he stands up and he says, brother and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt to Haran, and then all of a sudden he begins to later preach the word, and from Abraham to Moses, from the patriarchs to the prophets, Stephen walks through the entire Old Testament, pointing everything back to Jesus. And hear my point, these brothers, they knew the word. Listen, I can't promise you that in life everything is going to work out for you. As a matter of fact, Jesus says that in this world, you're going to face hardships. You're going to have disappointments. You're going to have seasons in your life that are going to be tough. Listen, he says, take heart, for I have overcome the world. How do we get a chance to look at Jesus overcoming the world? We get in his word. See, when life has an obstacle for you, the question is, do you know his word? When your mind is filled with fear because of the uncertainty around the doctor's diagnosis or family that's getting old or getting a chance to expand your family, do you have the word in you, or is your first thought to just Google search all the time, right? Listen, if there's an emergency, I want to make sure I have some word within me. See, here's what we're so used to doing. We're so used to talking about God's word. We'll go and we'll hear a sermon, or we'll find something online that sparks an interest or touches our heart. And what do? We receive it. And then what do? We bring it right back out. We hear something impactful and we feel like God is starting to do something in our hearts. And instead of sitting on it, what do? We take it in and we push it right back out. The best way to get God's word in you is to become like a tree planted by streams of water. The best way to get God's word in you is to understand that God's word is not just information, it's foundation. Yeah. It plants you, it roots you. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus in here, say, yeah. Listen, if you're following Jesus, here's the word of the day, James 1:21. It says, therefore, Get rid of all moral filth. Let me say that again. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth. What is filth? It's the thing that you just thought of in your mind. It's that television show that you're like, man, Lord, I don't know if I should be watching this. It's the scrolling on TikTok too long. It's the being on TikTok in itself. Maybe some of us can't handle that, right? I can't handle it. Listen, I get lost there. You know, thank God for commercials, right? I'm like, man, I just get so distracted. Right now, there's this thing on Instagram, and I don't know if you guys have seen this too. Like, you'll start watching something that's like, just kind of like mindless, and all of a sudden it'll come up with an empty screen. It's like, hey, like don't get caught up in this. We're gonna show you the rest of the thing, but like don't get. Has anybody seen that screen? It's crazy. Maybe it's just in mine. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, is it our Lord? You know. But it says this. It says, get rid of all moral filth. This word works out to where it's anything that pollutes the soul. Well, Mike, the things that I'm thinking about are not sin. Okay, here's the next one. An evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. See, we need to know the scriptures like the apostles did. I double dog dare you. I'm going to post on our WhatsApp, and I'll put this online, but I'm going to throw out 40 verses that over the next like 4 or 5 weeks as we're leading up to Easter, that you would just, like every week, like 3 or 4 verses, just get those things in you. Like, just meditate on them. Like, listen, this is not for perfection's sake. I'm not like, oh, man, hey, you know, I did it. Like, hey, listen, I will rejoice with you. But this is for you. This is allowing God's word to kind of sit in your heart. Because we need to know the scripture. But the second thing is not just that we know the scriptures, but we also got to search the scriptures like the Bereans. A lot of times when I'm looking through the book of Acts, as we go through this series, I'm trying to figure out what was normal for them that I'm not seeing normal for us. And in Acts 17:10, it says this. It says, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans, Jews, were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scripture every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. Let me just dig in just for a second. Because one of my biggest frustrations with us, and listen, I love the access to sermons and Instagram, and I love that we're starting to put our things online. Listen, I love that. But, man, I don't want us just consuming content. I want us searching through content. I want us allowing God's word to be able to be searched within us. See, there's a difference here. In Acts 17, As Paul is preaching, he says that the Thessalonians, they received the word. And listen, that's good. Some of them received it. Some of them were excited. Some of them were hungry. Some of them were leaning in. And yet, when it comes to the Bereans just didn't say, hey, I received the word. But it said, man, listen, they actually searched through the scriptures to see if it was true. The Thessalonians, they were excited about the word, but the Bereans were committed to God's word. Man, one of the simple things you could do as you search through scripture, one thing that's helpful for me, and write this down, is that I'll use this method called the sword method. And here's what I know. A lot of times when we open up God's word, we read God's words as if it's black and white, right? Like we read it and like, oh man, I guess that, like, you know, that happened way back then. I guess it doesn't apply to me, you know, all these different things. And what I want to see is that God's words are not black and white. They're like 4K, they're 8K, they're 16K. They have so much life to it. And what I want us to understand, I don't know if you've ever seen, like, anybody like a crime show? Like, does anybody like crime shows out there? You know, it's crazy, like, First 48 or whatever you want to do. Like, it's crazy that they can go to a crime scene and they can put together all the pieces of the story. The detective walks in. He's not even there in real time, right? He never seen it happen. But he can see the body laying. He can see, like, the trajectory of, like, the bullets and all these different things. And somehow in his observation, he was able to put together what really happened. See, here's how he did it. He looked at the scene, and we can look at the text, and we can say, hey, man, what was happening? Who was there? When did it happen? Why did it happen? These are questions as we look at God's word, we can begin to ask. I challenge you, even when you read God's word and you're starting to kind of unpack like what's going on, and listen, we don't have to be theologians. We don't have to be like, you know, we have to go to Bible school, but listen, we can go in and we can use content and resources that are available online, and we can get a chance to commune with the Holy Spirit that's within inside of us, who knows all truth. Amen. Some of us so quickly go to ChatGPT and I'm like, hey, Holy Spirit wants to talk to you. Yeah. Right? But here's the thing, like we get in those moments and we get a chance to see what God is doing, what he's saying, what he's speaking to us. What's the revelation that God is speaking to us? A lot of times we're so torn because like, man, we need the same revelation. No. God has different revelation for all of us. Like, here's the thing, the more we look at Jesus, the more we look at the cross, we walk back from the cross, from experiencing Jesus, we're like, yo, I got something else. Like, that's the beauty. It's like, you don't get bored of looking at Jesus, like, oh, man, I've seen the same show. You know, like, you ever watch the movie, it's like, oh, man, you know, I haven't watched Dora, you know, like, Finding Nemo, like, 1,000 times. Like, no, the thing with Jesus, every time you encounter him, you get something else. You get fresh bread, you get fresh manna, right? And so we get in this moment, we get a chance to observe the scripture, we ask the question, but here's the sword method. When I end my time, I ask these four questions. What does this passage reveal about God? What does this passage reveal about humanity, us? Is there a sin to avoid? And is there a promise to keep? So every time, like when I'm going through my Bibles, like I'm literally going through it, I'm writing in my journal, like, hey, what does this reveal about God? What does it reveal about God's character, God's nature, God's example? What is this real about humanity in us? Is there a sin to avoid that I need to stay away from? And is there a promise that I can lock away in my heart? And then here's how I end it. I summarize, hey, based on what I was reading today, whether it was one verse or 10 chapters, what is this ultimately about? And then God, here's the most important thing, what do you want me to do with it today? As I go out today, and I'm interacting with traffic and bad coworkers and bad behind kids. I don't know, like whatever it is. God, what do you want me to do about it today? Do you see the difference? See, this is why your life will follow your doctrine. But your doctrine, and here's the second part, will follow your fellowship. See, we start with the temple, but then number two, we reorient our life around the fellowship. We talked about this last week, but this idea of fellowship is this Greek word koinonia, and koinonia is more than just being in the same room with people. It's doing life together. It's bearing one another's burdens. It's sharing what we have, our time and our resources and our faith. And today, where I want to go with this is while we may be in a season where we feel like we can only do temple or table, I do want to make the clause, I do want to make the point that as we look at the early church had two rhythms. Everybody say two. They had two, listen, I get some of you, you're like, hey, I'm trying to find the microchurches, I can't get information. Listen, come and find me, I will get you plugged into a microchurch, right? Some of you are in the season like, hey, Mike, I can't do Sundays. I can only do a microchurch. But listen, I get that it's available for a season. But listen to me. Listen to me. Yeah. Listen to me. The church had two rhythms.
That's right.
They gathered in the temple, and that was like their large group meeting, and they gathered around the table where they embodied and observed scripture. Now, listen, if you are on the mission field, like, we get the context, we get what's happening. If you are doing something unique, we get that there might be seasons, but there's something about the apostles' doctrine, receiving the word, and being able to go around and meet around the table where transformation happens and be able to talk about the word. See, the temple brought the doctrine, but the table brings the fellowship. And when these two come together, it's powerful. Last year, for my 10-year anniversary, our 10-year anniversary, we went to Portugal. And it was a beautiful time. And one of the things that like kind of stopped us in our tracks is in America, we kind of related in one way around the table. But when we were in Portugal, it felt like everything just stopped. And we go to a restaurant and we're expecting that, you know, we go to restaurants, there'd be like lines around the corner. And we're expecting that the waiters are going to come in and like, hey, here's your order, you know, blah, 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 get out of here. But there was just like a peace whenever we took a seat at the table. Nobody was rushing us. No one was saying, hey, you know, it's about time, we need to close out the count. Like they were creating a moment for us where almost they were saying, take your time, enjoy this moment, get whatever you need from this table. It was a beautiful time because if you imagine, like, Danny and I are always in different conversations and having a newborn, and then all of a sudden, like, he's two and trying to figure these things out. And so just imagine, like, in another country, uninterrupted adult time. Nobody was rushing. Nobody was looking at their phone. Come on, Javi. No one was checking in to see how long they had left. It was a moment, a place to pause, a place to belong. And this is what we see with the early church. This is so hard for us to really ingest inside of us, because back in the 1940s, the average family spent about an hour and a half around the table. And to this day, when we gather around the table, it's for less than 15 minutes. Can you imagine, like, the stark difference? Back in the day, it was like, hey, we actually have conversation, we actually connect, we get around the table, but nowadays it's just like, hello, goodbye, hey, what's the schedule for this week? But this is not like the early church. See, for the early church, it wasn't about food, it was about fellowship. It wasn't just about eating, it was about sharing. In the early church, it wasn't just about filling their stomachs, it was about filling their souls. When they got together, it became the place where they broke bread. It became the place where they confessed their struggles. It became the place where they prayed for one another. It became the place where they built relationships with one another. This past Friday, I got a chance to hang out with the Georgians. It was really cool because we're all at the house and we're like, man, like, this just feels good. How many times do we say that? It was like so many times, like, man, like, the kids are, like, sleep. I don't even know why we didn't do that sooner, by the way. We're like, let's put the kids to sleep. But there was this moment for, like, the two couples, like, man, like this is what it looks like to actually fellowship and to get to know one another. I'm in the kitchen and I'm hanging out with Ben, and we're trying to, like, he cooked, like, what's the name of the dish? Chicken curry, right? And we're just like, we're listening to the instructions. I'm trying to be a sous chef. You know, I'm doing horrible at this. But it was just this beautiful mess, this beautiful adventure that I feel like in our culture, in our day, we often miss. See, I love what Jesus says in Matthew 28. He says, go out and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to what? Observe. The early church, they didn't just get around the table to just say, hey, let's just check in. Let's just do an accountability check. Hey, what verses are you memorizing right now? Okay, cool. Like, they just didn't do that. Like, they actually got around Jesus and the word, and they observed scripture. See, the temple gave them the doctrine, but then you need people around you to see that doctrine lived out. Like, there's something about being able to, like, talk about missions and the least and the lost and the vulnerable. But there's something about being able to get around the table with a Mark and Lauren, and all of a sudden you're like, man, hey, what breaks your heart? And she gets a chance to share about the things that breaks her heart. And it reminds you of our need for missions and to reach those that can never pay us back. Like, there's this reality for us. There's something about getting around the table when you're talking about prayer, and all of a sudden, like, you're around the table and someone's sparking their heart for prayer and their devotion to God's word, right? Like, there's something about getting around the table when you all of a sudden, like, man, you just need a word. And you get around to Christine, it's like, hey, Christine, here's what's going on in my life. And all of a sudden, Christine just has a word, an in-season word that is right there for you that you would have missed if you went to Fridays, right? But you chose to go and hang out with the Sepulvedas, and all of a sudden, there was a word that was there. There's something about, like, being around Kelly, a young man, and you're like, man, you're young in your faith, and you're trying to figure out what does it take to be a man of God, and all of a sudden, you get around Kelly, and he's like, oh, like, yo, follow me. See, there's the temple where we receive the doctrine. And listen, you can receive doctrine in a microchurch setting. But I'm saying, for this example, the apostles' doctrine in the temple, and then the fellowship in community. I was talking with someone this week, and they're like, man, Mike, be honest with you, I'm starting to love my microchurch. They're like, okay, well, tell me about it. It's like, man, like, there is a level of vulnerability in our microchurch that I can't find anywhere. Like, and I immediately kind of went and called the microchurch leader they were talking about. I was like, yo, like, way to go. Like, you are absolutely killing it. Because this person was like, man, like, there's something about, like, taking off your hat. Like, even for me, I told them, I was like, hey, man, I am a pastor. That's what I do. That is not the full extent of who I am. Yeah. And sometimes I need a place to be able to take off my hat and just be Mike. Yeah. Does it make sense? Yeah. That's why, like, some of y'all, like, you're like, hey, Mike. I'm like, Pastor Mike. I'm like, hey, listen, you can call me Pastor Mike, Mike, whatever. Like it's the privilege of what I get a chance to do, but it's not the full picture of who I am. See, here's the vision. What if our tables started to look less like fast food pit stops and more like a place of true fellowships? See, four what ifs that I want to bring to you today. What if we slowed down long enough to actually be present with the people in front of us? What if the table became a place where our kids could ask big questions about faith instead of getting their theology from TikTok? What if our friends... What if our friends knew that our table was a place where they could bring their burdens and their doubts and their struggles? What if our neighbors knew that? What if the table became a place where new believers were discipled, not just by what we said, but how we lived? Like, wouldn't that be crazy? Like, you get around a couple and it's like, yo, like, I want to know what it feels like or looks like to follow Jesus. And all of a sudden you get around and it's like, oh, man, like, I get it. But we have to prioritize the right things. For some of us, maybe that means that in this season we need to slow down enough to build relationships. Maybe you need to say no to a couple of commitments in your life right now. It's okay, you can speak. For some of us, maybe it's time to step out of our comfort zones and actually meet people. Don't be coming to me and be like, man, Mike, Pastor Mike, I just can't meet nobody. I'm so lonely, right? And here's the thing. You want relationships without digging. Because there's gold here.
That's right.
But gold is never found on the surface. It's always found underneath. You got to dig for relationships. Some of y'all like. see, here's what's crazy is that when we look at the book of Acts, the people that were gathering together, the Jews that were gathering for the festival, these were Jews that came from all around the world. And I know in our mind, we're thinking like they're all just alike. They all like, they all share the same belief. They all have the same habits. But listen, these were people from all around the world. And we're literally told in verse 5 that every nation under heaven was gathering together, which means they didn't have the same common culture. They didn't have the same common personality. They didn't have the same common temperament. They didn't have the same common class. And yet these people were immediately in each other's home. They lived lives where they sold their possessions to anyone who had needs. I don't know if you've ever heard of Blue Zones. How many of you guys have ever heard of Blue Zones, right? Like, put up the pictures. There's like several Blue Zones around the world, right? And so we have one that's in Cali. I wanted to go there. And literally what I love about these Blue Zones is that there's a culture. That, like, in these places, a lot of ways, by exercise and diet and by lifestyle, there is an above average chance that someone's going to live above the age of 100. Like, literally, there's a group of centennials that are literally just living their lives in parts of the world, and they're doing things that we could not do, right? Because what they've done is in this zone, they have this level of culture that invites this health in, right? The long life in. And I can't even just imagine, even for us, like, can we imagine, I mean, maybe not blue zones, but maybe green zones, right? And even when we think about, like, our city here in, right here in Tampa Heights, like, what if this was a green zone?
That's right.
It's funny because the people that were impacted in the blue zones weren't just the people observing this ritual. The way they lived their life, it actually didn't just affect them, it actually affected the people around them. So regardless of whether you were doing this or not, somehow you were granted the benefit of the zone. And I would love to even think here in Tampa Heights that this would be a green zone for us, where we say, hey, we want this place, this city, this neighborhood to look different than anyone else. Like, I would love it to be that when someone steps into this zone, like, there's blessings that are coming from heaven that are because of the faithfulness of our prayers and faithfulness of our commitment to others. I would love for our microchurches to spread all across our city in places that where someone could wake up and say, hey, there's a green zone next to me. Like, this is the reality that I'm wanting for us. Like, I want this for us. Let me close like this. I want to call our attention to our vision, but I was watching something this week, and I was in tears because there's this story of a pediatrician in up north in Baltimore who literally kind of gives his life to the people around him. And I want you to watch this for a moment because I want you to
Steve
watch
Hartman
and see
Steve Hartman is just back from the doctor. His office is on the road.
In one of Baltimore's poorest neighborhoods, we found one of its richest doctors. Rich, not in money. In fact, he's pretty much broke.
Righty.
But 66-year-old family doctor Michael Zollicoffer is flush with job satisfaction.
Mm-hmm.
Just love people. I love to see a rash. If you say you got a rash, I'm going to find you because I love a bump on your head. You see what I'm saying to you? I have
no,
got
not really.
I love, like, I love a bump.
Has anybody taken your temperature?
No. Let's listen to my sweetie.
That infectious spirit is part of what sets him apart. Another is his prices. Can't pay? That's okay.
You make everything sound so easy.
It is easy. Forget that dollar bill. Now, I'm going to see you no matter what. You walk in that door, you will be seen. You bring your grandma with you. I'm going to see her, too.
Mm. Okay.
But here's what amazed us even more.
Right.
In the nearly 40 years Dr. Z has been practicing,
that one's good.
He's never taken a real vacation.
I think you'll live.
Tells every patient they can call him 24/7, 365.
There you go.
I have his cell phone number.
Does everybody have his cell phone?
Yeah.
He's always available.
This guy seems almost unbelievable.
He is unbelievable because you'll never meet another person like him ever.
A superhero, but hardly invincible. A few months ago, Dr. Z was diagnosed with cancer.
So I got two separate cancers. One renal, one rectal. But I don't give up.
And to add insult to injury, Dr. Z didn't have insurance. There was a whole series of snafus. But bottom line is, he had no way to pay for his radiation treatments. Until his patients turned the tables on that ever-giving doctor.
I'm like, let's fight. What can we do?
Dr. Z will not give up on you, so we damn sure ain't giving up on him.
Whatever needs to be done to save Dr. Z, we're going to do it collectively.
So, collectively, they started a crowdfunding campaign. Nearly 1,000 people donated, raising more than $100,000. Today, his prognosis is good.
Right.
He got his insurance back and now plans to funnel any money left over back into the community.
All right, open that mouth up. You know what? I'm going to say something that may seem crazy as heck. I'm thankful that I got cancer because I am the happiest man on the planet, no matter what the outcome. What we have shown and why we're sitting in this table right now to show America, this is what you're about. We about giving. I can't make it without them. And nor can they make it without me.
You need each other.
Let this nation hear this story. Let it hear this story.
And let it follow his prescription for a better outcome.
If you need something, you just buzz me, okay?
Steve Hartman, right, we'll on the road, on in Baltimore.
Good.
Wasn't that crazy? He said something along the lines of, like, they can't make it without me, and I can't make it without them. When we talk about, like, this fellowship, like, this is what I want for our city. Listen, we're a young church, and God's going to do his thing. But, man, can you imagine our city and the areas where our microchurches were, like, we adopted this philosophy? It's like, hey, we're just going to give ourselves towards people that could never pay us back. Like, I love the mission of this doctor, and yet I have to ask the question. I don't know where he is with Jesus. I'm hoping he follows Jesus. Sounds like he follows Jesus. But for those that are believers, the question I have is how much more? Because it's not just what they could do for me and what I could do for them. We actually get a chance to go vertical, and we get to frame our being based on what he has done for us. And this is what we've attempted to do with our vision statement. I want to read this because maybe for some of you, you're like, hey, man, Mike, what are you guys about? What is Greenhouse about? This is what we're about. It says this. It says, we see churches of real disciples, not part-time believers, people that love God as Father, follow him as Rabbi, and honor him as King, people that give themselves for one another in the cause of the least and the lost, We see churches of passion, people who stand so amazed at God's grace that they can't help but live lives of adventure and generosity. We see God leading us to spend ourselves for those who can never pay us back, strong with children and students, missions, and the poor. We have been sent. We see churches where people feel like they can belong before they believe and believe before they behave. We see bodies with too much brown to be called a white church, amen, and too much Hispanic to be called a black church, with too many kids to be called an old church, with too many wise ones in faith to be called a young church. Churches that model the diversity of God's kingdom. We see congregations that love God with more than Sundays and care for people with more than words. We see characteristically spirit-filled churches that move in undeniable power yet stay non-religious and creative. We see churches where people become whole in spirit, soul, and body. We see communities where the potential of all members gets realized as people recognize that they're called, whether they work in a church building or the marketplace. We see teams that are led by people who are greater on the inside than they are on the outside. We see a movement of disciples who reorient their lives around Jesus' call to make more disciples. We see ordinary people mobilized to go and change the world. We see mentoring churches and missions outposts, worshiping families and authentic communities. We see houses of prayer. We see a church as supernatural as its master because he's promised nothing less. If you agree with that, would you say amen? Amen. This is what we're after. In the book of Acts, there is a moment where it says that everywhere they went, they made no small disturbance. Can you imagine this? Everywhere the church of Acts went, they made no small disturbance. And listen, being a part of this church, this is what I want. I want us family. I want us to disturb loneliness rates in our city, and I want us to disturb addiction rates in our city, and I want us to disturb hopelessness, and I want us to disturb homelessness, and I want us to disturb the prison pipeline. I want us to disturb divorce rates and kids that hate their parents rate. I want us to disturb narcissism and classism and racism and sexism. I want us to disturb the pipeline to hell that most people are on. I want us to disturb the mortality rates of cancer victims that feel like they have no other option but Jesus gets a chance to step in. I want us to disturb the places where the gospel can't go. I want us to go after people that no one else is going after. Listen, I don't want just transfer growth. I want us to reach people that no one's going after. I want us to win the lost because he promised nothing less. See, here's the application. In order for us to do this, there are lots of things to reorient our lives around. We do this all the time. We reorient around pickleball, and we reorient around our family dinners. We do all these different reorientations. Listen, I'm asking today that even this church right here would be committed to reorient their lives around Jesus. But here's what I know. You'll only reorient your life when you see that the benefits outweigh the cost. Let's just be real. We do this all the time. You don't start eating healthy until you realize that the benefits outweigh the costs. You don't start working out until you realize that the benefits outweigh the costs. And here's the thing. If you belong to Jesus, the benefits outweigh the costs. But I ain't gonna sugarcoat you. Like it costs something. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. Deny yourself and come after me. We have so much to lose, but we have so much greater to gain.